Ready to rock and roll here?
Sort of.
Rock and soul, I guess. Good evening, everybody. And welcome to Calvary Chapel. Let's all rise and worship Jesus together. Wonderful. Because nothing on earth is as beautiful as you. Amen. You may be seated.
Take it all, my life in your hands.
take up my cross, Jesus. You are my God. You are enough, Jesus. Oh, Jesus. Take it all, my life in your hands. Take it all, my life in your hands. All to Jesus I surrender. All to you I freely give. I will ever love and trust you in your presence.
You are the love I need.
Take it all, take it all, my life in your hand. Oh, Lord Jesus, how we love you, how we love your presence in our midst, that you inhabit the praises of your people. And we love how much you love us, Lord, and our desire is to live surrendered lives before your throne of mercy and grace. So help us to do that a little bit better each day, Lord, to give more of ourselves to you. And use this time in your word, Lord, that we would draw closer to you. We want our hearts to be in synchronization and beat with your heart, Lord. So work in us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Greet someone in that wonderful love of Jesus.
Good evening and welcome. How is everyone tonight? A few announcements before we get going here. If you haven't got a daily bread, we just got the new ones in for September, October, November. They're on the table, are also at the reception desk where you come in. Well, I don't know if all of you are aware that got a picture this morning of a new addition to the church. We have a new quirk. Matt and Lisa at number four boy. I know, we're all hoping for a girl. I sent a picture to Margie and she said, they better name him Gad, a troop cometh. Also, too, memorial service for Margie Finity will be this Saturday. It'll be at 11 o'clock. They're having a little bit of an earlier meeting for their family and for their close friends outside the church. So we met with Paul this morning, and he's asking if you all can come at 11 o'clock and then, you know, afterwards, time of, you know, sharing and fellowship and so forth. And just pray for the family. Just pray. Margie is with the Lord. She's dancing. She's rejoicing. And you know, it won't be long. You know, I often thought this, you know, say, for instance, one of us go to heaven. And here we are, and, you know, we just get our basic introductions. And time is no more. And so you get there, and by the time you get your introductions and turn around, your loved ones are coming. Though it may have been 10 years after. I mean, it's going to seem, in a sense, like that, you know, for us. So with that, let's turn in our Bibles to Isaiah 25. And as you do, Lord, we bless you. And we praise you, Father, and thank you. Thank you for truth. Lord, you've given us your spirit, but Lord, you've also given us your word. You've given us truth, and Lord, we're thankful for that, and that's why we're studying it here tonight. And Lord, I thank you for those who have committed themselves, Lord, to not only study the word, but to gather with the saints. And Lord, we're thankful for that. We're more than thankful, given the fact that many don't have that privilege tonight. So Lord, as we study, Lord, these prophecies, Lord, we thank you that they are, in one sense, your word is a historical fact, but also, Lord, it's prophecy of the future. And Lord, open our eyes, we pray. Lord, we see, Lord, each time we look into the Bible, we see not only something, Lord, of the world around us and relative to our nation, but also, Lord, our own need. We thank you that your word is so incredibly, wonderfully comprehensive that, Lord, as you take it and apply it to our lives, you speak to all things. So, Father, we thank you now and ask you to bless our time. Just a brief time, Lord. Our lives intake so many things. Lord, but we pray, Father, as we take time out, Lord, for you and to study of the word, that, Lord, you'd write it upon our hearts. Lord, cause us, we pray, bring it to our remembrance. Lord, each time, Father, as we perhaps study the word of God, may it apply to something just timely and relevant, Lord, within our life, within our experience. So, Lord, we thank you for all these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, we move from chapter 24. Chapter 24 was the little apocalypse. And so now we move, you know, basically to the kingdom age, at least. You know, there's the references to that in 25 and in 26. Also to remember, to Isaiah, it goes back and forth to his present time. And then the spirit of prophecy will have him leap forward to something. Because, you know, when you look at sometimes our present situation, how important it is that we remember that this is not permanent. This is a temporary situation. No matter how difficult our situations, our trials, we have to remember and we have to look forward. That's why we talk about heaven, when we talk about that future glory. You know, Paul says that, you know, the trials that we have, they're momentary. They're just momentary things. And so we always need to be looking forward, not just looking at our present predicament, our trial, our situation. Because if we get so focused on that, you get negative. And so we need to remember that God's called us to bigger things, better things. And you know, sometimes our mood is, our moods can be, you know, we can get sort of bogged down in moods. I always like what Oswald Chambers says about moods. He says, moods go by kicking. We need to, sometimes just need to kick a mood, you know, away. I always like what happened to Paul when they landed on Malta and he got bit by the serpent, doing the will of the Lord. What did he do? He shook it off. And you know what? There's things in this life that will bite you, but you know what? By the grace of God, we shake them off, and we move on in the grace of God. So again, here we find the songs that we heard in chapter 24, we're anticipating. They're anticipating the kingdom age and the glory that would come as a result of that. You know, I think sometimes, one of the things that snag us, one of the snares that we have in this world is life is too good here. It's so good that we're just constantly trying to improve it. But the fact of the matter is we need to look ahead. We need to remember we're not in heaven yet. This is never going to be heaven. I think it's becoming less and less like heaven, you know, as we see what's going on economically and all the other turmoil out there in our culture and our society. And we need to remember that the best is yet to come. So be careful that we're not just, you know, putting all our nest eggs in the here and the now, just trying to focus on this life. We need to remember, particularly when we come into trials and difficulties. And I think our country, I think our nation, I think God is bringing the world into this, you know, this present situation, this trial. He wants the church to be awakened. You know, God's got many things to do yet before the church is evacuated. Whenever that will be, we don't know. But he's got work for us to do. Remember Jesus at 12 years old. He was busy about his Father's business. And that's important. We need to realize God has called us, you know, not just to survive, not just to get along, but he's called us, you know, basically to be his servants, to be his vessels, to be reaching out and touching lives in Jesus' name. Now, verse 1 in chapter 25, Isaiah, if you're there, he says, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you, and I will praise your name. Now, remember, the word praise is basically, that's what Judah means. And that's what the word Jew means. A Jew is one by the very, you know, his very namesake is to be one who praises God, and it's, I think it's important for us because we do have the Holy Spirit. You know, we've got something, we've got something and something to praise Him about, and we've got Him to praise. And so now we find here, and again, what we find here is that Isaiah's words here represent a new and a reborn Jewish nation. And what are they doing? They're praising him. They're blessing him. They're thanking him. It's going to be a marvelous, you know, we're going to see that. We're going to see that because we're going to return with Jesus Christ. And we're going to see the rebirth of the nation Israel. Now, they have been rebirthed in a secular way, you can say, as they've been brought back into the land. But that's not spiritual. Now, that's all secular. And there's this future day coming, and we're going to see that. And what a radical transformation that's going to happen, you know, to the Jewish people. I've known some Messianic Jews, and it's kind of interesting, you know, when the Lord gets a hold of a Jewish person, when he gets, you know, in their heart and in their life, it's like they were made for that. I mean, in a sense, we were all created for that. But there's something interesting when you watch a Jew when he gets, you know, saved and gets radically transformed to watch the Lord. And maybe perhaps you even have an opportunity to witness to a Jew. And they're incredibly cautious. And they have been, you know, they've heard a lot of propaganda. You know, for instance, the Holocaust. The church at times, and it's not the saved church, it's not the believing church, but the unregenerate church that's out there, the denominations and all that. Over the course of history, there has been quite a history of persecution toward the Jew, and they know that. They know that, and of course, when you look at what took place, you know, during the Holocaust, you know, they were called the Christ killers and all of that, and so they have that in their memory, in their collective psyche, and so they're very, very careful, very, very careful when it comes to Christianity. And I think probably over the last maybe 30, 40 years, they've realized that there is an evangelical, there's a Bible-believing church that has been very friendly toward the nation of Israel, and that we do love them. And I can remember growing up, and there was, you know, there was certain things that were said about the Jewish people, certain names that they were identified by, and I remember that. I don't ever remember having that kind of hatred in my family, but I heard it out there in the society and the culture. But there was something interesting that, you know, even though I never had any hatred at all, you know, for the Jewish people, but it was interesting when I came to Christ, there was an immediate love for them. It was inexplicable. There was just this compassion and love, you know, for the nation of Israel. And I guess in a sense, probably it relates to the fact that, you know, when you start studying the Bible, you know, where, you know, as Paul, you know, as, you know, Paul would say, you know, salvation is of the Jews. And so you get a certain appreciation, you know, for the Jewish people. And of course, they have paid a terrible price for their relationship with the Lord and the fact that they have produced a glorious and wonderful Messiah, the Savior of the world. For he says here in 25, "For you have done wonderful things," speaking of the Lord. "Your counsels of old are faithfulness and truth." You know, every generation has to discover that. And if we don't discover that, basically, that truth, you know, that God is wonderful, that God is gracious, that generation or people, they perish, they fade away. He says, "For you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin." It's kind of doing a little bit of study. I don't know if I put the note here in my Bible or not. Yeah, I did. But there's an interesting book, writing by Augustine, and the title of it is "The City of God," and he traces back all the way to Genesis to Cain and Abel, the two peoples, the two cities, two paths. One goes this way, the two lines, the ungodly line and the godly line, and it's kind of interesting when we go back there. Here is Cain, and he is, it tells us, after he sinned, what does he go out and do? He goes out and he builds a city. And who is the city built by? The first city was built by a murderer. So it's interesting to me why we have so much violence, you know, in the cities. And of course, we know that God, by his grace, you know, he works to redeem those things. But we have the city of man, he calls it. Augustine called the city of man. And basically, that's why you have the two biblical cities that are highlighted from Genesis to Revelation are Babylon and Jerusalem. These two cities are mentioned the most. And when we speak of Babylon, we're speaking about a whole system of corruption and evil, rebellion against God. That is, in a sense, the city of man. And Isaiah is speaking of that here. And of course, we have, you know, we have the city of God. And when you look at, in a sense, Jerusalem, which is going to become the city of the great king, and it's going to become that. It is that eternal city. It's not looking too good right now, but again, we see the grace of God, and he comes in and he redeems. He's the great redeemer. He comes in, and what has been marred by sin, what has been damaged by sin, he comes in and he redeems that. So he's speaking here in a sense, verse 2, about the city of man. For you have made a city a ruin, a fortified city a ruin, a palace of foreigners to be a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. And again, when you think about today, think about so many of the cities of the world that they're basically under rebellion. But then these cities will not be rebuilt, at least not in that way. They will be rebuilt in an evil way during the kingdom age. A kingdom age is going to be an entirely different time. And of course, that's what's in the back of Isaiah's mind here when he looks forward to redemption. It's the redemption of not only redemption of the body, but it's redemption of the entire earth. That's why when Isaiah speaks about, he'll speak about later, about a child will lay down by a cobra's hole. You know, the lion and the ox, they'll sit together and to eat. The earth will be redeemed and peace will come. It'll be a glorious, it's going to be so glorious in a sense to our eyes because we've seen it under the curse. We've known it under the curse. We lived our lives, you know, in a sense, you know, under the curse that we see, you know, at work in this world. And the only reason we're able to see it for really what it is because we've been regenerated. You know, we've been given, you know, that ability to see things, you know, by the grace of God and through that wonderful lens of a regenerated heart and mind. Verse 3, therefore, the strong people. Now, these, no doubt, are those who have come out of the great tribulation. Those that will be saved during that particular period. They will glorify you. The city of terrible nations will fear you. In other words, those nations that were terrible. Are those nations really that, when you look in history, there are some nations that have always been terrifying other nations. Very warlike. That's going to change. God is going to take that, you know, out of the hearts and the minds of people. For you have been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy. In his distress. And of course, you know, we see the heart of God always these great concern about the poor and about the needy. And again, you know, he's always our strength, you know, and particularly in times of need. I was thinking, Psalm 68 is one of my favorite psalms for a number of reasons. It's a long psalm. There's a number of verses there. But over in Psalm 68, just want to share with you a few verses. Verses 28, if you want to write them down, if you're a note taker. Verses 28 and verses 34 and 35 rather. But 28 says this, your God has commanded your strength. Strengthen, O God, what you have done for us. Now remember that. The Lord has fashioned you. He has strengthened you in a certain way. He has equipped you for a certain thing. And as, again, you trust him, when you come into times of weakness, he increases your strength. He increases that ability that he has given you. And then he goes down here in 34, and he says here, ascribe strength to God. His excellence is over Israel. His strength is in the clouds, or in other words, in the heavens. O God, you are more awesome than your holy places. In other words, the places where in history where God's people have met him. You know, there's something sometimes that when you meet God in a certain kind of place, you assign this importance to the place. And I think we need to get over that. I think we need to assign the importance to the person, not to the place. He says, O God, you are more awesome than your holy places. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. Blessed be God. So we see that here, and every generation learns that. And I think not only every generation, I think we're continually learning that. As God meets us in our need, in our spiritual poverty, to encourage us. Again, every generation has to learn these. So he's a refuge from the storm. A shade from the heat, for the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. So he's our refuge, our shade, our wall. He protects us. Now he says in verse 5, you will reduce the noise of the aliens. You know, these aliens here, these would be the enemies of Israel, the adversaries of God. And one of the things I couldn't help but thinking about, you know, reducing the noise of the aliens. I believe there will be no news media in the kingdom age. Can I get an amen? And There will be no fabrications, falsehoods, and lies. There'll be truth that is spoken. I won't have to get upset watching TV anymore. Well, during that age, lies will not be tolerated. Not be tolerated like they are today. And propagate it. Not only tolerate it, propagate it. And, you know, that's deceptive what that does to people, especially when it's foisted from the media. You know, fashioning, trying to get people to think the way they want us to think. That's why it's important. You have the spirit of truth in you, the Bible says. And the only way I believe that we can really discern and detect those lies is you got to have the truth in you. And Jesus, you know, by his spirit, you know, he has come into our life. And as we read the word of God, remember, John 17:17, Jesus was praying for the church. He said, Father, sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. So if you want to get set apart from the world, you want to sanctify your thinking, man, you got to read the Bible. You got to get the truth of the Word of God, you know, into your heart. It is a protector. It will protect you. It will give you a wonderful discernment. That's why, again, when you read it, in a sense, and you continue to read, you store it up. You store up truth in your heart. I can't tell you how many times I've been in a situation, and it's almost like a spiritual Rolodex. All of a sudden, the verse comes up, just like that. The verse of truth comes up. And I'm able to discern or identify. And so that's why it's important. You know, the Bible says, you know, we need to hide the truth, you know, the Word of God, you know, within our hearts, because it will protect you at that time, especially when you need it. So you'll reduce the noise of the aliens as heat in a dry place, as heat in the shadow of a cloud. The song of the terrible ones will be diminished. There'll be a special top 10 songs in the millennium. They'll be sanctified. They won't be some of these strange songs that we hear out there. Margie and I went out for lunch today. We were in one of the Mexican fast food place, and it's you know, they have that music on it, just like, it's like it gives me indigestion, you know. And there was a song on it. It was like total rebellion. We're not going to take it. We're not going to take it. I don't know who sung that song. But it's like it goes over and over. The refrain is over. We're not going to take it. I'm thinking, boy, does that fit? Is that a good template on our age? You know, we're not going to take it anymore. And it's like, in a sense, I could see them shaking their fist at God. We're not going to take it anymore. And they're living in the most blessed nation that this world has ever seen. And it is amazing, isn't it? The rebellion that is just simply in the hearts of people. They're in the midst of absolute blessing. And, you know, instead of saying, we're not going to take it, we're going to say, Lord, thank you. Thank you for your favor. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your incredible love in our lives. For in this mountain, he's speaking about Zion here, the Lord of hosts will make for all people a feast of choice pieces, a feast of wines, on the lees of fat things, full of marrow. Sounds like a big steak to me. Of well-refined wines on the lees. And so, again, during the millennium, when nations, Isaiah speaks about it earlier. Remember, he spoke of it in chapter 2 there. The nations, you know, yearly will go up. They'll go up to worship the Lord. They will visit Jesus Christ. They will want to just visit the city of the great king. Imagine Jerusalem in the kingdom age. It's going to be a glorious, incredible thing. And again, there will be feasting. There'll be feasting in the physical way, and there'll be feasting in the spiritual way. Imagine those that go up, and Jesus Christ is on the throne. He's going to teach them. And I imagine, you know, after sitting in a session, it's like a conference. You know, like we go to the conference at Sandy Cove. I take the leadership to Sandy Cove every year down in Maryland. And, you know, we go to a conference down there. And we feast. We literally feast. And sometimes I think these conferences might be more about eating. No, they're not more about eating, but it's fun to have all this big smorgasbord of food there. We have a great time and great fellowship hanging out together. But the teachings are just so incredibly rich. And we come back just glutted. You know, we come back glutted, I guess, in more ways than one. And it's just like, in a sense, we, you know, get our batteries recharged for a whole new year. And so it's going to be like that in the kingdom age. The people just, you know, their pilgrimage, like, hey, let's go down to Jerusalem. Can't wait to get there. It was so great last year. What a wonderful thing it was to be there. And he will destroy on this mountain the surface of the covering cast over all people. That's never out of the heart of God. Yes, we have these little glimpses of the glory of God and what it's like, what it's going to be like. But in a sense, too, Isaiah takes us back to that present moment when he thinks about the unbelief, you know, that's on the veil that's on the hearts of people, the lies that are covering up the truth. You know, Paul speaks about it in Romans chapter 1. Our culture out there is constantly suppressing the truth. And God's going to lift that. He's going to lift the lies, the impact, you know, on the hearts and minds of people. I remember shortly, just like almost it seemed like instantly after I came to Christ, my world seemed brighter because there was a dark veil lifted off my heart, lifted off my mind. And all of a sudden, my whole perspective changed overnight, and I knew it wasn't me. It wasn't me that did that to myself. I knew it was the grace of God. Because again, like I said before, all I can stop thinking about was Him. Think about just the beauty of Him and knowing Him now. And that's going to happen. It's happening. It happened. I'm sure it happened for you in your own particular experience. But when you think about it, it is a covering cast over the hearts and minds of people. The veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. You thought Paul wrote that, didn't you? Paul borrowed that from Isaiah over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he speaks about death will be swallowed up in victory. You know, oh, death, where's your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? Here he's lifted that. The Holy Spirit gave it to him, of course. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. Now, you thought John wrote that, didn't you? Isaiah wrote that. The Holy Spirit later passed it on to John, and we find that over in the book of Revelation, and so the rebuke of all of His people He will take away from all the earth. Think about the anti-Semitism, you know, the hatred that has existed for centuries against the Jewish people. He's going to take that away. They have experienced tremendous persecution. You know, we specifically call it, you know, anti-Semitism, but really it's persecution because of their alignment with God. One of the prophets might be Ezekiel. He refers to it as an ancient hatred, and see, it's an ancient hatred for God by Satan himself. But he energizes people to hate the apple of God's eye, the Jewish people. That's why, in a sense, also, too, persecution over the ages has come to the church. It's because, again, we're that, in a sense, that New Testament apple of His eye. And His favor is mercy. That's why sometimes you may discover certain treatment against you in a personal way. And sometimes that may be satanically energized. We don't always know. But sometimes people, you know, simply feel like, I just don't like that person. I just don't like them. And maybe it's simply because of the spiritual difference, you know, because we do have the Spirit of God, you know, at work within our life. I think sometimes the Holy Spirit shows more in our life more than we realize. And because of that, sometimes you may get some blowback. You may get a little persecution, and you may find people may not simply like you for no reason at all. But it's because of Him. And I think it's important, too. I think we need to understand that so we don't take it personal, because we do that. We tend to do that so often. We take it in a personal kind of way. But remember, we represent Jesus Christ, even when we don't think we are. We're representing Him. And so he says here, the rebuke of His people, He will wipe away or take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Okay, here we are over in verse 9. So it will be said, here again we have that reference that we have all through Isaiah, also to another prophetic writings. In that day, it's a future day, it's looking forward to what God is going to do. And of course, this has to do with the revelation of who Jesus Christ is, you know, to the Jewish people. And again, that day is coming when the Israeli nation will claim Jesus Christ as their Messiah. What a glorious thing that will be for us to see that. Isaiah speaks of it. It will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us. This is the Lord. When you think about, you know, both Jew and Christian, we're waiting, right? They're waiting for the first advent. Here, we're waiting for the second, but we're still waiting. You see that, I think Paul speaks about, doesn't he, Romans 8, we're groaning for redemption. We're waiting. You see this in the Psalms, the writings of David. Oh, Lord, how long? I think we're all the more waiting when we're going through some kind of suffering or, you know, some kind of pain or some kind of difficult situation. But we all find ourselves in that place of just, you know, waiting for him. I think if you know any Hasidic, any Orthodox Jews, and you talk to them, and they'll confess the fact that, yes, we're waiting for the Messiah to come. You never know, it could lead you into an interesting conversation. Relative to sharing, you know, your faith and the fact that that you know Messiah. I think sometimes Jewish people are a little surprised how much we know about the Old Testament. That's why it's important for you to study it and for me to study it, because you never know when God's going to get us, you know, have us engage a Jewish person. And there are some Jewish people that they do read their scriptures. But I think sometimes we're surprised, because not only do we know them, not only because we've read them, we have the quickening ability of the Holy Spirit. And it's amazing sometimes when you're in a conversation talking to somebody, how the Holy Spirit can just give you, boom, just like that, a scripture that is so timely and so relevant, you know, to this situation. But again, we need to have by faith, I think, allow ourselves to be put into those kinds of, you know, situations, whereby we engage people. You know, Bill was telling us in prayer this evening before we came out that he engaged a man at the auto agency getting his car fixed or repaired, whatever the case may be. And he just engaged a guy, you know, some conversation. The guy said, I know the Lord. I know him. So it's surprising sometimes, too, how, you know, sometimes you might get that response. Sometimes what you shared was a seed. It was an investment. It was a seed that someone's maybe been praying for that person, witnessing to him. And you come along, you drop a seed in their life. And all of a sudden, it may just be that little next thing that person needs to have or receive into their lives. So we've waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We double emphasis, we have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. Remember, Zechariah says that the house of Israel, when they finally meet him, they will mourn for him as the mourning of an only begotten son, an only son. When they finally come to realize that Jesus Christ was their Messiah. We were talking about Sunday, you know, Caiaphas, remember, he's calling Jesus, you know, what Jesus said when he said, you know, are you the son of the blessed one? Are you Messiah? And he said, I am. And he's charged with blasphemy. And can you imagine Caiaphas, which we would assume did not repent, when he stood in eternity and there he was at the right hand of power? Can you imagine the shriek that came out of him? Oh! It's him. It's him, the one I charge with blasphemy, the one I ordered to crucify and to put on the cross. And on this mountain, the hand of the Lord will rest. And Moab shall be trampled down under him. Now, we spoke, I think, but was it back in 16? We spoke about Moab. And one of the things about Moab, the thing that highlighted, really identified this people was their pride. There's also another vignette or picture of it over in Jeremiah chapter 48. And it speaks about the pride of Moab there. But when we see here using Moab as an example, it's basically because Moab is synonymous with the pride of this world, the nations of this world, the way of the world. And so that's why he's bringing out Moab, using them as an example, that he's going to be trampled under him as straw is trampled down for the refuse heap. He will spread out his hands. In the midst, a swimmer reaches out to swim. He will bring down their pride. And imagine this vision that Isaiah is getting, that God here is just basically, you know, ruining the city of man, just wiping it out, just, you know, removing it as if, you know, someone was swimming. And again, here it's the disdain that God has for arrogance, the arrogance of man, together with the trickery of their hands, speaking of deceit. The fortress of the high fort of your walls he will bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground and down to the dust. And again here, you know, we see here judgment, you know, against the pride of men and that sort of thing. And, you know, once again, you realize this is why we never met a Moabite. Judgment came to that nation in a very big way. Now, as we come to chapter 26, it opens with a song. And this song, I think, will be number one on the charts when we get into the kingdom. It's a special one. Maybe you want to get the lyrics down. And so that when they start singing it, you say, yeah, I know that song. I remember that from Isaiah 26. For in that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. And now again here, he's speaking to the New Jerusalem. Okay. You know, the city of the great king. Chapter 48 in the Psalms. Let me read. It's a very short psalm here. I'm not going to read it all, but let me read a few verses from Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the sides of the north. It's the city of the great king. God is in her palaces. He is known as her refuge. Now, of course, that was by the Spirit in the day that this was written, if you hark back to maybe Solomon's day when the temple was built, and there was probably the Shekinah presence over the temple and that sort of thing. But again, this is really speaking, looking forward to that future time when God is going to literally be in there, the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He says, for behold, the kings assembled, they passed by together. They saw it. So they marveled and they were troubled. They hastened away. Fear took hold of them there as pain, as of a woman in birth pangs. In other words, as they would just look at the temple of God, just as such a deep fear and respect would come over them because he was there. His presence, his beauty, his person. I don't know if you've ever imagined what it's going to be like when you stand before him. You ever imagine that? You ever imagine what you're going to do? What you're going to think? How you're going to react? I don't know. I just think I'm probably going to take a nosedive because that's probably just where I belong, on my face. just before him, totally humbled, grateful for his grace and his mercy, thankful that I'm there. What a glorious, glorious moment that's going to be. I've thought about it many times. I have a little fear and intrepidation. Because remember, I'm under stricter judgment than you. And I never want to assume one moment that I'm going to have all these rewards because I know I don't deserve it. I guess I'll just be thankful to be there. Maybe if he says, Ray, would you take that street broom and clean things off here? Yes, sir. At your service, Master. Glad to be here, Lord. Glad to be here. So we have a strong city. God will appoint salvation for walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation which keeps the truth shall enter in. Again, those who gain entrance by his blood, that's the price that was paid. You know, if we come to verse 3, what a timeless truth for every generation of believers. This is one of those that you want to commit to memory. We have certain memory verses, okay? I like this one. It's just always, been a refreshed thing in my mind. He says, you will keep him, or I tend to think in King James. Thou will keep him in perfect peace. And it's the word shalom, shalom. It's, in other words, it's peace stacked up. He will keep us in perfect peace, in shalom, shalom, whose mind is stayed upon thee. See, that's the key. We got to keep our focus and to have a fixation upon the Lord. It's possible. It is possible. You know, I remember it says about C.H. Spurgeon that he said when he was preaching, he had six thoughts stacked up in his mind at one time. He said he realized he had six different things stacked up in his mind that he was going to say when he was preaching. And I'll tell you what, as a preacher, I really appreciate that. I respect that because sometimes I'm just grappling to get that one thought out, and I'm not sure what's coming afterwards. But again, I think we can keep the Lord. My point is, I think we can keep the Lord no matter what we're doing in the back of our consciousness. And I think it does come out that as soon as, you know, we have a struggle or a problem or a situation, we can just set up that short prayer. Oh, Lord, help me with this. I remember reading about Fanny Crosby. And she was a great hymn writer. She was blind, but she was a great hymn writer. And I forget how many thousands of hymns she wrote. But she said, and I related it to it so much, she said that when she's writing a hymn out, sometimes she would just take a half an hour with the next word. Just making sure it was the right word or the right phrase. And I remember reading that about her. I think, wow, that's neat because that's kind of what I do with my sermons. I take my time and it's like, Lord, what's the right word that I but sometimes you have when you're trying to bring out a thought, you can say it in a couple different ways. But I think sometimes, you know, I like help. I like help with the Lord of how really I should bring that out so that there isn't anything misconstrued or whatever the case may be. And so that will keep him, or you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed or fixed in you. And here's why, because he trusts in you. Plus, our trust in him. That's an Old Testament word for faith. Our reliance, our belief in him, are constantly looking to him for whatever it is that we need. And again, I think the focus of our minds is all important in our society and culture today because why there's so much distraction. And I think distraction is a great tool of the enemy because it's not always some evil distraction, is it? Sometimes it's something very innocent that just sort of pulls us away from, you know, maybe our Bible reading, you know, our prayer time, or just some thoughts about the Lord, our focus about him. It's interesting that we discover we're sitting in church at any given time, and there goes a phone. Ring, ring. And I know whoever does that, I know they feel like crawling under the chair, okay? And it's happened to me, okay? But it's so typical, isn't it, of our distractions that we have, you know, in our society, in our culture, and sometimes just, you know, it's like Jesus said, you got to go in your closet. You got to go into your closet and just shut out the world in order to meet with him. He says, for in Yah, that's, you know, short for Yahweh, the Lord is everlasting strength. He brings down those who dwell on high, speaking again about the proud and arrogant people, those who have a superior attitude. Relates it to a city, the lofty city. He lays it low. He lays it low to the ground. He brings it down to the dust. The foot shall tread it down. This down thing, low, five times. The feet of the poor and the steps of the needy. So again, you know, pride not only creates trouble in a personal way, man, it creates trouble for cities, for it destroys cities. It destroys nations. Now, verse 7 here, the way of the just is uprightness. The path of the just his uprightness. You know, Psalm 23 says, he leads us in paths of righteousness, what? For his name's sake. Isn't it wonderful to know that the Lord's leading us, that he's guiding us? Let's ask you, when you get up in the morning and you begin your day, do you ask him? We need to ask him. And we need to ask for his guidance, his direction, his appointments, whatever they might be during the day. But again, he leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, that we might glorify him, that we might honor him. It says here, O most upright, you weigh the path of the just. And so again, you know, God carefully, he plans out our path. He designs the challenges, the things that you and I need to fulfill our lives. Do you know that there are challenges that you need in your life? There are certain challenges that you need. That's why I believe that God even designs our trials. Now, I know I'm talking about the T word that none of us want. How many of you have been praying for a trial lately? I don't think so. But you know, the Lord knows when we need them. And again, it's adjusted. It's adjusted specifically to you. That, you know, it says over in Lamentation, I think chapter 3, he doesn't grieve us willingly, okay? Sometimes when we go through a trial, we think, oh, you know, we get all down in the face. You know, Lord, you're picking on me, you know, kind of a thing. But no, he loves us. And that's why I think it was so important. You know, I think it says initially over in Proverbs 3, and then the writer of Hebrews picks it up in chapter 12. It says God he chastens those whom he loves. Aren't you thankful for that? I mean, wouldn't it be just terrible if he chastens those who are bad? You know? That would give us a little complex. But he chastens those whom he loves. And he loves us so much he knows when he needs to bring a challenge. And that's why if God puts before you a challenge, take it. Take it. Because you need it. Sometimes the very trials or challenges that come into our life are really an answer to our prayer. That can be an actual answer to our prayer. You're the God who disguises yourself. You're the God who hides yourself, O God of Israel. And oftentimes his working in our life, it seems to be hidden. It seems to be disguised. I think a lot of times we're praying about something and God's answering it, but we don't identify it as that. We look at it as something different or something maybe difficult or something to evade. And the thing about, you know, here's the thing about faith. You know, faith is a muscle. And you know how you build a muscle up? You tear it down. You weaken it. By working it out, you weaken it. And God doesn't want us to get too soft. Because this whole brand of American Christianity, it's soft. It's cushy. And God wants he wants us to have a faith that can withstand and hold up under trials. And sometimes, you know, as a believer, I've seen believers sometimes in the slightest trial get so angry, so upset over some piddly thing. And that's why the scripture says, Romans 8:28, God works all things he's working to the good, to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So I think it's important that we see challenges really in a different way. And here's one of the things about challenges is God may call you to do something that's above your skill set. That's above your pay grade. And you're going to be just like Moses over in Exodus chapter 3 and says, well, Lord, I can't do this. Remember Moses? I can't do this. I mean, he went back and forth with God. And God was calling him to do something, and God said, basically, stop making excuses. Here's your brother Aaron. He's going to talk for you. You know, kind of a thing. And I think a lot of times the challenges that God sends our way, it's not that, yes, they are beyond our skill set, but it's because he wants to step in on our behalf and show us what he can do through us. Because a lot of times we short-circuit what God wants to do because we're looking at ourselves. We need to be looking at him, amen? And trusting him and believing him that he's the God of the impossible. Now, verse 9, I'm sorry, did I get to verse 8 yet? No, I didn't get to verse 8. Yes, in the way of your judgments, O Lord, we have waited for you. The desire of our soul is for your name, for the remembrance of you. And with my soul, you know, what I like about this little section right here is we really see Isaiah's passion. His passion, his desire, and it's a longing here that he has in his heart for a deeper relationship with the Lord. And I think that's very important because God wants to bring all of us, any of us, whosoever will, into a greater intimacy with himself. That's why we say, you know, you got to be a person of prayer. You got to be a person of prayer. John was telling me tonight that the Billy Graham organization is calling for a day of prayer September 26th. It's August 26th today, so it's going to be in a month from today. And I want to be praying about that. No doubt, I haven't heard all the details, but I'm sure he's asking us to pray for our country. And so maybe perhaps it can just, you know, be a collective. We can pray in concert. I think there's something about that. I think God honors that when we're praying in concert. In a collective, passionate kind of way for God to move and God to work. You know, 2 Chronicles 7:14, you know, other verses, you know, like that, that encourage us to pray. You know, what's it, Jeremiah 33:3, call unto me and I will show thee great and mighty things which thou knowest not. There are things that God wants to do. And as we call on him, you know, in prayer. And again, when we do this, you know, some of the greatest revivals that have taken place from a handful of people praying. But imagine if we, in concert with thousands of other believers, we're praying. And what we're praying for is we're praying for souls. We're praying for souls. We're praying for people. That's what's in the balance here. There's many souls. One of the prayers that we have oftentimes at our men's prayer meeting is the youth culture. So many lost. These young lives that are just passionate. Think of the great Welsh revival. It was run by a guy named Evans. I think he was 20 years old. And all the participants in that Welsh revival were just, they were 20s, they were early 20s. And God used that group. And it's something about when God saves, you know, people out of a certain demographic or an age category, and wonderfully saves them. They kind of go back and you know, sometimes for us old folks to minister to younger people, there's that age gap thing. It's not so much on our part, but we see it in the world. And I remember when I first got saved, because God put me with a bunch of guys who were older than me. God put me with guys, I was like 25, God put me with guys who were 35, 45. And you know what, when you're 25, that's the next generation. But you know what? What I noticed was the Lord removed the age gap. Because in Christ there shouldn't be that. And there isn't. But we see it. It's out there. It's like one of the divisive things, like race and politics and all those things. There's so many different walls out there that divide people. And praise God that we can come into an environment like the church and those things are removed. The beautiful, again, freedom. In a sense, you know, the church is supposed to be a little piece of heaven here on earth. That's what it's supposed to be, a little piece of heaven, you know, here on earth as we gather, together. So the desire of our soul is for your name, for the remembrance of you. And with my soul, I've desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me, I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. You know, sometimes the most valuable lessons in life are those that have learned through blood, sweat, and tears, pain, suffering, the things. And you know what? When judgment comes to this world, many people are going to get saved. Many people are going to get saved during that great, awful 7-year period when God's judgments begin to take place. And like I've said before, isn't that something? What is it about our human nature? Why is it that we have to see the hammer fall? Why is it that, you know, we don't do anything until we get pain? Why is it? Well, God knows what we need. We tend to forestall things. We tend to put things off. But God knows when we'll learn, we'll be in that learning posture. Now look at verse 10. That's interesting too. It's a beautiful, interesting truth here rather. Let grace be shown to the wicked, yet he will not learn righteousness. Doesn't this fully demonstrate to you what's going on in America today? Here we live in a land full of blessings. Grace, we're in the age of grace in our world. But let grace be shown to the wicked. He's not going to learn righteousness. And in the land of uprightness, he will deal unjustly. He will not behold the majesty of the Lord, because we know the natural man will not give glory to God. Why? He pats himself on the back. He gives credit to himself. I like what Jeremiah said over in Jeremiah chapter 9, because Paul picks up what Jeremiah said in chapter 9, and he shares it over in Corinthians. But Jeremiah says this. He says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Let he who glories glory in this, that he understands and he knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth, and in these things I delight, says the Lord. Now, Paul picks up on that over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, let him who what glories, glory in what? The Lord. That's what we glory in. We glory in what he has done for us. We need to always be giving him the glory, giving him the praise, giving him the thanks. Lord, thank you for what you've done. There's been times where I've just, I've walked down the aisle of the supermarket saying, thank you, Lord. Thank you. I can just reach out and pick out what I want. I've been over in BJ's and pumping my gas and thinking, Lord, thank you. I not only have gas, but I have a car to put gas in. I walk in my closet. And it's a struggle to figure out what I'm going to wear. Because you know what? I got too much. My wife has called me the Imelda Marcos of men because I got so many pairs of shoes. That's because I have diabetic feet and I buy shoes and it's like they hurt me and I end up having to buy another pair that fit me right. So it is important for us, man. We need to give glory to the Lord. We need to, and there's something beautiful. Remember over in Romans chapter 1, Paul says, one of the declines as culture begins to just slip away from God, it says they were not thankful. And that's what giving glory to the Lord is. It's thanking him. It's not patting myself on the back or, yes, God uses people, and it doesn't mean we can't thank people, okay? I think that can be an extreme situation. Where we don't even want to say thank you to people. I think we should be polite in that way. But I think we should be very careful too with it. We don't want to steal somebody's reward. But again, the glory goes to the Lord. I was reading about Samuel Morse. He was a great artist. And he went on to develop the Morse code. And one of the first things that he communicated, and this was back in the 1850s, and it was basically the first system of communication that you could go by wire from one town to the next in a matter of a minute or two. And the first thing he did, because he was a believer, the first thing he typed out on that Morse code, that little tap-it thing, he said, look what God hath wrought. In other words, look what the Lord has done. And you know what? That needs to be, in a sense, the theme of our life, doesn't it? Just the rejoicing of our life. Lord, you are so good to me. I just thank you. I just praise you. I worship you. I adore you. And with that, we've run out of time. We'll pick this up next time. Father, thank you. You are so good to us. We love you. We not only love the things that you do for us. Lord, like Isaiah here, Lord, we love you. We want you. And Lord, give us songs in the night. Lord, like we see here, Lord, may our souls desire you in the night. Lord, when we awaken, at those times in the wee hours of the morning. Lord, help us, we pray, to just reach up to you. Lord, perhaps there might be something you want to say to us. Or maybe just, Lord, something that, Lord, you want to drop within our hearts, within our lives. So, Lord, give us those kind of desires. Give us that kind of passion. Help us, Lord, I pray, to just long for a greater intimacy, Lord, with you. Just to know you in a deeper way. Lord, that's eternal life. Lord, just knowing you. And so, Father, I thank you for those who are here tonight. I pray you go with us this week, Lord. Lord, all the different things before us, appointments, Lord, situations, opportunities, or challenges. Lord, by your grace, may we rise up and through it all, Lord, give glory and honor and praise to you. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Shall we rise? Lord bless the rest of your week. Amen. All right. Amen.